The story of Daniel 4 is from the palace to the pasture and back to the palace once more. It's a story recorded for us from statements made by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And as we know, he was a remarkable man by any standards. Nobody rises to be one of the most powerful men in the civilized world without being resourceful and without being capable. And he was pursuing a policy of assimilating captives and preparing them to be leaders in their home nations on his behalf. And it was through this that he met these four remarkable young men, Daniel and his three young friends. And when he met them, he was very quickly impressed by the standards that they lived by and the law of God which they respected. So he had contact with young believers in the one true and living God, and he saw that God helped them when they would not entertain the luxurious food and drink provided at the palace in respect of God's law. But that did not change him. Then once more he had a dream, and he had a dream that he couldn't remember, and again God intervened in giving understanding to Daniel, and he was made to see the reality once more of Daniel's God. But that did not transform him. And after this, he erected a huge image, which we thought about last time, and wanted everyone to bow down when the music began in this impressive ceremony. And he discovered that once more Daniel and his friends were not going to give him the honor which was due to the one living God. And then he saw God intervene miraculously on their behalf, but once more it did not change him. He did not come to repentance for his sin and come to faith in the God that Daniel and his friends knew. And we can be like that today. It's very easy to brush off warnings. When I was a young man living at home with the family, I lived at the village post office in a bedroom above the village shop. And one day I was in the shop with my father and my brother, and we were raided in the middle of the day. Four men came with knives and a gun and tied us up. Two of them came from Erith. Thankfully the Lord preserved us. The men eventually were arrested and imprisoned. But then the villagers felt that we needed to have some further protection and raise funds for us to have an alarm system fitted. Now, it's in the days of crude alarms. And I had this great big bell outside my bedroom window and a flashing light. And every time you got a windy night and the window rattled or the doors shook, the alarm went off. And the times I went running down the stairs in the middle of the night to switch the thing off, all I wanted was to stop that noise in the middle of the night. But gradually, it didn't frighten me when the alarm went off. In the morning, at the first, the villagers all come to us saying, "Are you all right? We heard your alarm go off." And we, "Oh, it's all right, it's a false alarm." Later on, they didn't even mention it. The alarm was completely forgotten. And I started turning over and going to sleep, hoping it was going to stop. Nebuchadnezzar was like that. He had warnings that God was there and he was accountable to God and he should have respected God's will and God's ways and turned to him. But the impressions kept fading. Remarkable things kept happening, making him aware there was a living God who was greater than he was. But the impressions died away. Could this be you? You've met Christians. You know they're different. You may even live with them. You know what Christians say is proved to be right again and again. You know God answers prayer. He helps his people. You know God can do unexpected things and intervene wonderfully. Are you like Nebuchadnezzar? Are you like me with my crude alarm system that you just hope it's going to stop? Daniel knew God and he knew he needed to put his life in God's hands. And we all need to do that, to put our life in God's hands and ask him to forgive us and ask him to give us a good, sensitive heart. Many of you will have liked stories of explorers. One of the most remarkable men that's ever lived in the world who was an explorer was David Livingstone. You've probably read children's stories about him. It's very difficult to get how incredible his journeys were across an unmapped Africa. Through the jungles, the deserts, the swamps, the rivers, the rapids, the dangers. And he was known for his remarkable travelling. And the Americans sent out a journalist to meet him. The journalist was a sceptic. He wasn't a Christian. But he went out and he found Stanley in Africa. There's a famous meeting that's recorded of the journalist named Stanley and Livingstone. So Stanley, the journalist, stayed with Livingstone, the missionary, for 6 months. And after that period, he was converted and he'd become a Christian. People who knew him knew of his skeptical view of life. He was asked, "What converted you?" He said, "It was not what Livingstone said. It was what Livingstone was that brought me to faith." He saw that the life of God was being lived through the life of David Livingstone. Nebuchadnezzar saw the life of God being lived out through the life of Daniel and his friends. And he had a close encounter with that. But at this stage in the story of his life, at the beginning of chapter 4, it has not had a lasting impact on him. God may be speaking to one or two of you today, just as he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. God may have spoken to you by something that's happened in your life. You've lost a loved one by death. You've had a serious warning about your health and the uncertainty of your future life. There may be a crisis looming in your life. And the question is, are you responding and coming to a God who will forgive and accept and deliver? And so God is going to intervene in Nebuchadnezzar once more. He's at home, he's in the palace, he's contented, he's prosperous, and he's got everything going swimmingly in his life. And then he has a dream, a disturbing dream, a nightmare that he can't get rid of. And as he did before, he sends for all the experts in anything about that sort of thing, and they have no answers whatsoever. And again, he comes to Daniel. And when Daniel realizes what his dream means, Daniel is hesitant. Daniel recognizes that this is a very personal revelation from God about Nebuchadnezzar's future. And it's this tree, huge, healthy, well-positioned, beautiful, fruitful. Many are dependent upon it. And in Babylonian literature, it was common for kings to be represented as trees. And Daniel knew that Nebuchadnezzar would quickly latch on to what was being revealed. And so this, as we read in the chapter, and there's that repetition, as you may have noticed in the chapter, that repetition is always in scripture for a reason. Not because the writer is verbose or forgetful and repeats himself. Repetition in scripture is to leave an impression, to really get the message home, to stick and stay. And so we get this repeated cycle of what exactly was going on. And there's an angel from heaven who instructs the tree to be toppled until nothing but a chain stump is left. The tree no longer imposes on the landscape. There's nowhere to hide for those who once sheltered. The beauty's gone. Everything has changed, except there's just a stump. And the stump is exposed to the weather. And the stump is exposed for a set period. You've got this mysterious period of time, 7 times. It's a measured, God-measured period of time that is not revealed. But it is a period in which there is opportunity for Nebuchadnezzar to change. And the lesson to Nebuchadnezzar and the lesson to us today is that God rules. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't see any challenge to his authority either from Egypt or from India or China or anywhere in the world. And sometimes we tend to think that we can be in control. We can work things through, we can find solutions, we can get help, and we need to remember that we all depend upon God. And so Daniel comes with the interpretation and he wishes the king well. He said, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." In other words, Daniel is tender. He's not self-righteous. He knows this man is a monster in some ways. And he's not feeling glib as he tells him that God's going to bring him down. He's sensitive. That's the way we have to sometimes deal with enemies of God. They are in their ignorance. And we need to remember that they will be won by compassion and kindness. And so Daniel tells him that this growing, spreading influence that he's got in the civilized world is going to come to an end. It's going to come to a sudden end. And he's going to become like a stump. But it's not simply a tree. The image changes. God is going to actually do something to him in a physical way. And the narrative goes on to tell us what was going to happen. It seems that after hearing this message, a year went by. Nebuchadnezzar just didn't really digest what had been warned to him. He didn't really turn to God. He didn't cease to be an oppressor of the peoples under his authority. He didn't cease to be wicked and cruel. And remember, the Babylonians were notorious for their cruelty in impaling people and skinning them alive, and really having no compassion for the poor in their empire. Nothing changed for a year. Perhaps he forgot. Perhaps he got good intentions that, yeah, there was something in that thought that Daniel told me. The impression of the dream was gone again. God has spoken to him so many times and given him so much awareness that he should be right with the living God, and he's not. But God is going to do something to him this time. He could have gone to Daniel and said, look, Daniel, please tell me where I'm going wrong. Please tell me how to be forgiven for the past sins I've committed. Please tell me how God can help me not to go on in the same ways that are so offensive to God and bad for my subjects. He could have gone to Daniel and said, pray for me, Daniel. Pray that God will make himself known to me. You could do that if you know you're not right with God this morning. But he didn't do it. And one morning he was looking at his accomplishments. It's Babylon. Wow! The morning sun is rising on the blue building. The night dew is glistening on the leaves of the hanging gardens. Wow! There is a river running through the city. It's glistening blue. Wow! He's really accomplished something. Whether he just thought it, or whether he spoke to a counselor, he said, this is the great Babylon that I have built. There the aqueducts and the Archimedes screw watering the garden. Wow! There's nothing wrong with admiring beauty. There's nothing wrong with appreciating the beauty of plants and the glory of wonderful buildings. But Nebuchadnezzar said, I've done this. I've achieved this. I've conquered these countries. I've been a wealth creator. I've been an architect. I'm an overseer of this. And you know what the Bible says? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. And suddenly, the day that he said that or thought it, something happened to him. He fell ill and he was taken away, and everything changed. The ancient writers tell us that he was afflicted with a strange illness. Abidinus, a Greek historian writing in 268, says that he was possessed by some god and immediately disappeared. Some people might dismiss this as unhistorical, but there is no record of the activity of Nebuchadnezzar between 582 and 579 BC of his reign, and the silence is deafening. Especially when Near Eastern leaders always would want to hide embarrassments. If they were defeated in a battle, it wouldn't be mentioned, or a slant would be put on it. And the historical records tell us there is this period in Nebuchadnezzar's reign when everything went quiet. And we've read that account. And he had an illness called lycanthropy. It's when a person thinks they're an animal and behaves like one. It's when they eat like one and make noises like the animal they imagine they are. It's possibly, some people think it's where the stories of werewolves come from. Today it would be linked to a form of schizophrenia. One form of the disease is called boanthropy, and that is when people think that they think themselves to be cattle. And in the American Journal of Psychiatry, published in October 1977, an article describes the case of a woman who was like that. And the medics say this: it's a rare phenomenon, but it does exist. And the tragedy of the illness is that the person retains sufficient inner consciousness so that they do not entirely lose their true identity. This is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. The great achiever was now helpless. The object of fear was now an object of pity. God humbled him. God brought him down. I grew up in an age when Nixon was the president of America, and there was a scandal called the Watergate scandal. And one of Nixon's right-hand men was Chuck Colson, who climbed to the ladder of power, became special counsel to the president, and was one of the most powerful men in the world. A proud man, a resourceful man. And he got involved in that scandal of the Watergate affair, whereby one party broke into the another party's office to steal their secrets. And when the whistle was blown on what they'd done in 1973, Colson, from being the most powerful man in America beside the president, was a convicted criminal and put to prison. And he was humiliated. And you know, many of you, the story of Chuck Colson is that during his incarceration, he lifted up his eyes to the King of Heaven, and he found mercy, and he went on to be a minister to prisoners. He went on to have a wonderful prison ministry. He was humbled, and he was changed. Now for Nebuchadnezzar, he came to his senses, and he looked to the God of Daniel. And he had time to think, and now his destiny and his health and his position in life, which were gifts of God, were restored to him. God, in great mercy, had a reason for restoring him once he was humbled. And this leaves us with three lessons as we close our message. If there's anything that God hates more than anything else, it's pride. It's such a subtle sin, it creeps into our hearts when we really would know better. The Bible says God opposes the proud and gives grace and help to the humble. So submit yourselves to God, James 4 and 6. And we need, as I was saying to the children, to be people who are always teachable. I once heard the great American preacher John MacArthur preach down in Eastbourne one year, and he said this: I remember that I was stiff in my neck against God, and God threw me out of a car at 75 miles an hour and slammed me down on the pavement, slammed me in the hospital for 3 months, and broke me. Out of pride came humility. out of humility came repentance, and out of repentance came redemption. And many of us to this day are listening to this powerful preacher of God's word. But that's where it began, when God humbled him. And we need to be humble before God before we can be blessed by God and used by God. It tells us secondly, only God can change hearts. The king kept getting put in situations that should have affected him, but it didn't until God's time came. And you and I may be people who are praying for others, praying for loved ones. And they might seem like Nebuchadnezzar, so far from God, it's going to take an enormous miracle to make them change. But God can do it. Remember Saul of Tarsus? A giant intellect, a religious fanatic, an opposer of the people of God. And he was humbled. Remember the jailer in Philippi who knew how to tough out situations. He finally came to the place and said, "What must I do to be saved?" He began to pray. Jesus told of a tax collector, a man who'd done so well, who could buy himself out of trouble, who could use bribes, who could get on through life and no situation would be too difficult for him. He finally went to the temple and he prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I'm saying to you this morning, where new life begins is where we think less of ourselves and more of our God. When we come to the end of our own resources and pray, "Lord, be with me. Forgive me, change me, help me." Our role as Christians is wonderful because it's not in us the ability to achieve things or be things. "It is not I," said the apostle, "but Christ who works in me." Let me say to all of you this morning, whether you're young or old, whether you're a mature Christian or a new Christian or not a Christian at all, new life begins when you listen to God and you digest what God says and you act on what he says and you confess your fault and you plead with him to accept you for Jesus' sake. May God help us so to do. Well, we're going to sing about coming to the Lord, and I hope that we really are praying this as we sing it. "Out of my bondage, sorrow of night, Jesus, I come."